So again, thank you for having me this weekend. Been good to be with you. This morning, we're kind of going to do things backwards. I probably should have done this Friday night, but I thought maybe this made a better class, the introduction to the Psalms, and so we're going to be doing that today. I may be asking some questions, and I realize we have a big room here, and I'm hard of hearing. I don't want to discourage that, but I do want to encourage you to participate if you like. And I have my hearing devices on, so I'll probably be able to hear you anyway, hopefully. But anyway, I'm going to do the introduction to the psalm today. First of all, just kind of starting out with a definition. Steve and I have talked a lot about lexicons. You have to be careful because they're certainly not gospel. And their first definition is a good example of that. The Hebrew word zamar and mounts his definition to play an instrument. Basically, the idea means to pluck or twitch. And of course, we understand, we're not going to go into the instrumental music today, but we understand that according to the New Testament, the instrument that was to be plucked and twitched is what? The heart, exactly. Sing and make melody in your heart to the Lord. Psalmos, meaning to strike, or a sacred song. And certainly we are blessed, and apparently New Testament Christians understood, blessed by this collection of literature, because they were commanded to what? Sing what? Psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, making melody in your heart to the Lord. With that in mind, let's first of all talk about genre. And what we find is that there are various genre psalms, but first of all, before we get to that, the Bible itself is a literary library of literary genre. Can you name some of them? What are some of the various collection of books or types of books that you find? What is a genre? Well, basically, it's a genre is a group of similar content, of things have similar content. So what are some of the genre that we find just in the Bible library itself?
History.
What's that?
History.
History, good.
Law.
Poetry. Poetry, obviously, one, the obvious one. Okay.
Prophecy.
The Gospels.
Apocalyptic,
okay. All right, very good. We've got you thinking a little bit. Got the mind moving a little bit. That's good this morning. Actually, back home, you know, I work with the kiddos. I tell them that basically there are five divisions of the Old Testament. You have the Gospels, first four books of the Bible, of the New Testament. You have history, the book of Acts, and then you have Paul's letters, and then you have the general letters, and then you have Revelation, which is the book of prophecy. Or in the Old Testament, we have, and you think about how marvelous the book is that God gave us, that he has given us a book that was written with literature that is common to us as humans. In a marvelous way, in a very common sense way. So in the Old Testament, we have law. We have, that's the first five books of the Old Testament. We have history. We have poetry. We have the major prophets, and then the minor prophets, of course. And those would be the collection of literature that we find in the Old Testament. Now, of course, we recognize that the Psalms are in a literary genre of themselves. We refer to it as poetry, right? Why is it important to recognize the genre? Why do you think?
It helps to interpret.
Exactly. It helps a great deal with interpretation. For example, if I'm looking at a letter, what does that tell me? Well, you have someone writing the letter, and then some knowledge about the one writing the letter, and then you also have what? The recipient. And you would want to know something maybe about the recipient of the letter, the occasion and purpose for the writing of the letter, and so forth and so on. And of course, this becomes important because we recognize that the poetry, because it is poetry, sometimes is highly figurative, and therefore it becomes important for us to recognize the genre to help us interpreting that poetry. Now, while the Psalms are in the genre poetry, we also recognize that there are various genre of Psalms. For example, some of the ones that we've looked at this weekend, Psalms of praise, Psalms of worship, Psalms of wisdom, a lament. We'll look at that one this afternoon, the 130th Psalm, and Psalm 27 we didn't look at, the Psalm of trust. Can you think of any other types of Psalms? Messianic is the one I think it was mentioned the other day. I thought about doing a lesson on the Messianic Psalm, but didn't over the weekend. Psalm 20, what's that?
Prayers.
Okay, all right. Prayers, anybody else? What is an imprecation? I'm sorry, I didn't mean to put you on the spot, but you're right. It's kind of a pronouncement of judgment, you know. Steve and I talked about those the other day. You know, what do you do with those? And I said, well, I'll leave that to you. but they're difficult. The Psalms of judgment, okay, imprecations. Anything else? Okay. Well, you have Psalms of contemplation. 42nd Psalm is referred to as a Psalm of contemplation. You have Psalms of ascent. Those are interesting ones. It's believed that perhaps they were written during a time when the exiles were away from Jerusalem, and maybe they're making their way back toward Jerusalem, or it may have been during a time of worship where all the Jews were gathering in Jerusalem, and as they made their march and way toward the city, that this would be the sentiment that they would be thinking about, the Psalms of ascent. So we have different kinds of genre, even of Psalms, and I think it helps us to know and understand that in understanding the context of the Psalm. There's a Psalm of confession, the 51st Psalm, and Psalm 32. There are acrostic Psalms. That's an interesting, kind of like a crossword puzzle, you know, that are interesting. Psalms of creation, Psalms about family, and so forth and so on. It has been one source has listed that there are actually 15 different genre of Psalms, and maybe your homework would be to think about some of those when you go home. Now, what's also interesting about the Psalms is the way they're organized. They're organized into five books. Most believe organized primarily from the standpoint of authorship. Anybody know? We know David wrote some. What's some of the other authors? Moses, Solomon, okay, sons of Asaph, okay. So we have different authors. And most believe that they're perhaps divided according to authorship. Some have even suggested that they're divided according to the names given to God, primarily Elohim and Yahweh. And that in certain books we find that the name Yahweh is used more than Elohim, and vice versa. And I'm not going to delve into that a great deal. But what's really interesting about these five divisions is the way every one of these divisions ends. For example, look in Psalm 41 and 13th verse. Well, you can read it on the chart, but I'll let you read it too in your Bible. Every one of these divisions ends with this doxology of praise, an ascription of praise. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting, amen. And you can look at each one of these divisions, and you will find that every one of them ends with this ascription of praise to God. What's also interesting is that in Hebrew, the book of Psalms is entitled the Tehillim, which means songs of praise. However, what's interesting about it is that when you begin to look at the collection of Psalms, the laments outnumber the songs of praise. What is a lament, by the way? What does it mean to lament? What's Psalm of sorrow? Okay, there's some kind of deep depression here, something challenging going on in our life that is bringing sorrow. And actually, the laments outnumber the songs of praise. However, as you begin to move through the Psalms, you begin to notice a shift in mood, to where the very last seven Psalms are Psalms of praise. The 148th Psalm is probably the most familiar one. Do you know what that one is? You know, why would that be familiar to us?
Because
148th Psalm? Because we have a song written after it, which is what? Hallelujah, praise Jehovah. That song has been written after the 148th Psalm. And the last seven are psalms of praise. We're going to look at some of those today in our sermon on worship this morning. And so when you begin to look at the beginning and the end and organization, you can kind of see how that would relate to the instructions that were given in New Testament Christians, that they were to sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in their heart to the Lord. This would be a way of encouraging them in thinking about God and the Lord and what God had done for them. Also, something else that's interesting about the Psalms is that in relation to the 39 books of the Old Testament and in relation basically to our Bible, where do you find the Psalms? Right in the middle. Yeah, right in the middle. Heart and soul of the Bible. Back when I was in elementary school, I remember that the Gideons would come around and they would on a particular day, they would hand out New Testaments to every child in a public school. Probably wouldn't be allowed to do that today. But what I do remember about that New Testament, besides the conversations that often went on with friends about the Bible, and it was really awesome, sometimes very eye-opening as a young man to hear what different people had to say about the Bible. But what I remember about that collection was, not only was it a pocket New Testament, but guess what else they included? Some of the Psalms. Yeah, a collection of some of the Psalms. Martin Luther called the Psalms a little Bible. And the reason why is because of some of the important themes that we find in the Psalms as God relating to man. Can you name some of those themes? What are some of the important Bible themes that we find in the Psalms?
Creation.
Salvation. What's that?
Salvation.
Say it again.
Salvation.
Okay. All right. What else?
Confession.
Repentance. Mercy. God's faithfulness. I mean, the list goes on and on. His providence. And not only from the standpoint of providence, from the physical side of it, the 104th Psalm, which talks about, the 6 days of creation and how God works in the world in a physical way. But then the 105th Psalm talks about the providence of God from the standpoint of how He has worked, and we'll look at this later on, how He has worked out the fulfillment of the covenant and promise He made to Abraham. Many, many themes. But what is so cool about the Psalms, or neat about the Psalms, is not only the fact that we find these important themes revealed to us: providence, sin and death, confession, reconciliation, persecution, law and wisdom, all of these, creation, all of these things. But from the standpoint of relationship with God, a relationship, there's something very special about the psalmist and his relationship with God. And we talk a lot about evidences and a demonstration and a proof that there is a God. And certainly, that's a good study. But what the Psalms tell me, is that this God who we talk about to the psalmist was very real. David, and how real God was to him. And the relationship that he had with God. Okay, thought question before we move on. Okay, you guys are way too nice, but that's fine. No problem with that. I'm glad. But something else that we notice about the Psalms are the concept of covenant. First of all, what is a covenant? A covenant is an arrangement established, a formal relationship between two parties. And actually, I would change the chart because I'm going to look at the 89th Psalm, and that's really not the covenant with Israel, but basically a covenant God made with David. But I want to look at that in a minute and look at some of the features there. But the fact is that God has even invited us into a covenant relationship, hasn't He? He's invited man to come into that covenant relationship. But unlike a covenant between two people, God alone is the one who set the condition to preserve the relationship. God does that. But in the 89th Psalm, we find some important features, I think, of just about every covenant that God has ever made with man to some degree. Let's look at the first seven verses of Psalm 89. I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. With my mouth, I will make known your faithfulness to all generations. For you have said, mercy shall be built up forever. Your faithfulness you shall establish in the very heavens. I've made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to my servant David. Your seed I will establish forever and build up your throne to all generations. And the heavens will praise your wonders, O Lord, your faithfulness also to in the assembly of the saints. For who in the heavens can be compared to the Lord? And who among the sons of the mighty can be likened to the Lord? God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints and to be held in reverence by all those who are around Him. First of all, the first element is the parties involved. And in this third verse, he makes it very plain. God says, I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to my servant David. And of course, we could develop that theme. You go back to 2 Samuel 7 and the important conversation that God had with David regarding the fact that He was going to allow David to sit on the Lord's throne. Perhaps this is a reference to that time frame and the covenant that God had made with David. But we have the parties involved, but we also have the obligations of those that whom God has called into that covenant relationship. First of all, in verse 1, he says, I will sing of the mercies of the Lord, and with my mouth will I make known your faithfulness to all generations. Now, God has called us into that covenant relationship through the Lord, through Christ. He died for us. My question is that your sentiment? Is that how you feel? That I just want to go tell the world about the Lord. I want to go shout it out that I have a special relationship that I call God my Father, and that He's called me into this relationship, and I just want to tell the world of God's faithfulness. I want to tell the world about God's mercy. That's how he feels, the psalmist feels. But also in verse 7, he said, God is greatly to be feared in the assembly and to be held in reverence by all those who are around him. The other side of that obligation is that there is a sense of awe and reverence for God. I heard a while back in the Bible class that, you know, fear is simply not a motivation for the people of God. I disagree with that one. And in fact, I think the Bible disagrees with that. Because in the book of 1 Peter, he said, see that you pass the time of this sojourning here, what? In fear, in reverence. I need that. I don't know about you. But when I begin the day and I set out to meet the world and the rubber meets the road, I need to have a reminder that this day I am living in the presence of a just God. Yes, I want to sing about His mercy. And He is indeed a merciful and marvelous and wonderful God. But He's also just. And therefore, I need to be reminded that today I'm living in His presence and He's to be held in awe and respect and reverence. It's kind of like Steve and I were talking about last night. We talk about this God that is omniscient, that knows everything. He knows even the word before they come from my mouth. And as one fellow preacher friend of ours would say, if you're going to sin, you might as well do it at high noon on the town square, because You know, while you can hide it from men, you won't hide it from God. And so the psalmist recognizes that, and he lives in reverence for God. But then there is also an acknowledgement of the faithfulness of God in this section. I will make known your faithfulness to all generations, he says in verse 1. And then again in verse 2, for I have said, mercy shall be built up forever. Your faithfulness shall establish in the very heavens. And then again in verse 5, and the heavens will praise your wonders, O Lord, your faithfulness in the assembly of the saints. Why is that significant? To acknowledge God's faithfulness. Why is that significant? To one to whom we've entered into covenant relationship. Because God, when He makes a promise, what? He's going to keep it. He's faithful. The Hebrew writer, I won't try to quote it, but it comes to mind in the 10th chapter and verse 23, where he said, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. In a world that's crazy, where, you know, politicians make all the promises they can't keep and won't keep sometimes, sometimes don't intend to keep, God does. God's faithful. And He's called me and you and I into this wonderful relationship with Him to be His children. And He's made marvelous promises given to us about our life with Him here as well as eternity. And so there is an acknowledgement of God's faithfulness in the covenant. And then there's something else that I think is significant. And I think this is what is so unique about the Psalms. And what, I'll be honest, I used to avoid Psalms. I would just kind of, in my daily Bible reading, I just sort of read through them. You know, I'll be honest. And I think one of the reasons why is because sometimes I think we tend to be rather pragmatic in our approach. It's kind of like God said no, and so we don't. And, you know, God said we can do this, so we do that. And God commands us to do this, and so we do that. And God doesn't authorize that, and so we don't do that. And that's fine. I think we need to be that way. I don't want to be misunderstood. But at the same time, we need to see it within the context of relationship. And notice what he says in verse 6 regarding God. For who in the heavens can be compared to the Lord? Who among the sons of the mighty can be likened to the Lord? This God who has called me into this relationship, there is none like Him. He is marvelous and special, and there seems to be a sense of intimacy and relationship between the one who's writing the psalm and the God, of course, who gave him that psalm. Well, with regard to covenant, let's kind of develop that idea for a minute. First of all, let's look at Psalm 136. 136th Psalm. We have a hymn after this psalm. I will what? Sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His mercy endures forever. Oh, give thanks to the God of God, for His mercy endures forever. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, Lord of Lords, for His mercy endures forever. And this is on and on and on throughout the psalm, the repeated thought and concept of the mercy of God. Well, yes, God has called us into this relationship, but He is merciful. The idea is that He has appeased His wrath. The fact is that George Slover broke God's heart because I broke His law. But He made a means by which I could be reconciled to Him through His Son. His mercy endures forever. Now, in the 136th Psalm, he seems to be developing that from the standpoint of God dealing with Israel. He refers to, in verse 10, in Egypt, He struck the firstborn, for His mercy endures forever, and so forth and so on. He overthrew Pharaoh in verse 15, and the army in the Red Sea. different elements of history and how he has dealt with Israel and been merciful with Israel. And finally, in verse 23, "He remembered us in our lowly estate, for his mercy endures forever, and rescued us from our enemies, for his mercy endures forever. Who gives food to all flesh, for his mercy endures forever. Oh, give thanks to the God of heaven, for his mercy endures forever." And I think that is an important aspect, an element, even the covenant that we have with God, that he's been merciful. What was it that the publican said in his prayer? "God, be merciful to me, what? A sinner." But also, in this covenant, God recognizes that his people need a law, something to guide them. Now, I'm not going to go to Psalm 15 and Psalm 19 because we've already looked at those in our lesson. We looked at Friday night the marvelous, wonderful things that the psalmist said about the law of the Lord and all. But look in Psalm 24, kind of as another example. Psalm 24. This one's kind of similar to the one that we looked at yesterday, the 15th Psalm, in that ultimately he gets to some question. But we'll start with verse 1. He says, "The earth is the Lord in all its fullness, the world and those who dwell therein, for he has founded it upon the seas and established it on the waters." And then a couple of questions. "Who may ascend to the hill of the Lord? Or who may stand in his holy place?" What's the implication of that? Who can have fellowship with God? That's the question. And then here are some principles that he gives us. Guidelines, just like we found yesterday in the 15th Psalm, where you remember the questions were, who can have fellowship with God? And then the latter part of the 15th Psalm, he who does these things will have that solid foundation. And then between there were important principles. Psalm 24, "Who can ascend to the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place?" Answer, "He who has clean hands and a pure heart, and has not lifted up his soul to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation." So another important feature of that is that God expects something of his people. I think that's marvelous. I know a lot of people don't like that. Because what it reminds me is every day when I get up that God has high expectations of me. I'm to put on his image. I'm to be like his son. That he is calling me into accountability and raising the bar and expecting me to be the kind of person that he wants me to be. Not only that, but in the first Psalm, by the way, how long do I have? I'm probably going to quit early, but when do you typically end class? 10:15? I'll probably give you some minutes. But that's okay. Look in the first Psalm. In the first Psalm, we have an illustration, I think, of the person that is in covenant relationship with God, the kind of person, at least some important aspects of that relationship. He said, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bring forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish." There's your contrast, isn't it? Between God's covenant person and one who isn't in covenant relationship with God. And God's covenant person is the blessed man. Why? What does he avoid? What does he avoid? The counsel of the ungodly, the path of sinners, the seats of the scornful. What does he delight in? He finds joy in the law of God. Delight in the law of the Lord, and in his law he what? Meditates day and night. As I said the other night, the word delight suggests the idea of something that is revitalizing. He finds God's law and delights in it and finds it a joy. Question, do you find it a joy to study God's Word? Do you find that to be something that is delightful? And furthermore, he said in his law he meditates. The idea of meditation basically is the idea of pondering, of turning over in the mind, of thinking about these things often. How many times have you read a scripture and then maybe when you started on your morning commute, if you can think and drive in Houston at the same time, you begin to ponder about some of those things and to turn them over and to mull them over. You know, West Texas, we call it mulling. That's the idea. You turn them over in your mind. And then, what is the effect of that? Here is an individual who is like that tree that is planted by the river of water that brings forth its fruit in season. And leaf shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. Here is an individual who has withstood all of the various challenges that life brings, and the faith is steadfast. You remember, my time's getting all mixed up here now, but the other day when we referred to, it was a Friday night, we referred to a Titus 2 in that picture of God's people, older men, older women, the young women and the young men, the picture. That's kind of what the psalmist is giving us here. I think it's interesting that this is the very first psalm. I'll be honest, I don't know why. But nonetheless, he gives us that wonderful contrast between who is it that is in covenant relationship with God and what does that look like? He looks like that tree that planted by the river of water and bring forth fruit. I can tell you, and you can probably tell me examples of that if you've been around the Lord's people very long, of people exactly like that, that you know they have faced the challenges of life. There was a sister in Tucumcari when we lived in New Mexico. What was it, 5 children, Nancy, she had lost in her lifetime? 5. 5 children she had lost in her lifetime. And guess who it was that showed up about 11 o'clock in the morning with hot rolls? Who was it that would take the widow women to bank, you know, the others that had lost their husbands, and help them reconcile their bank statements and take them to the grocery store? It was Anna Kilgore. That's what this looks like. And you probably know people exactly like that as well. So we find then that the fundamental principle, God loving kindness, his law to guide. But we also see what God's people look like. And we also recognize in the 51st Psalm that God is merciful. And that an important aspect, an element of this covenant relationship with God is the mercy of God. And of course we find this marvelous, wonderful psalm of confession where David begins by saying, most believe, written probably after the time frame in which he had committed adultery with Bathsheba, have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercy. Blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgression and my sin is always before me. He's very much asking God to forgive him. By the way, just kind of a side note. Have you ever run across people who think that God in the Old Testament was mean and cruel and harsh, but somewhere between the Old and New Testament, God got converted and suddenly became a loving God in the New Testament? Where'd they get that idea? The phrase, I think if I remember right, and don't quote me on this, but I think the phrase loving kindness occurs over 136 times in the Old Testament. The God of the Old Testament was also a God of love and mercy. And David recognized that. There's an interesting statement made by David here that I think is significant. Look down in verses 16 and 17. And notice what David said, "For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise." To put that in kind of common, you know, modern application for us, it would be kind of equivalent to God saying, "I don't delight in your Lord's Suppers and in your prayers and your songs, but what I delight is in your contrite heart." So is God telling us that we shouldn't take the Lord's Supper? No, that's not the point. Is God saying, well, we shouldn't offer songs and songs of praise? No, that's not the point of prayers. But He's talking about the attitude of heart with which we bring those sacrifices. In fact, we've noticed a couple of important contrasts here, a couple important points with regard to acceptable sacrifice. Yesterday, when we looked at the illustration of Saul, who listened to the voice of the people rather than the voice of God, what was the point that Samuel made? Behold, to what? Is obey. To obey is what? Better than sacrifice. And to hearken to the fat of ram. What's the point there? That God didn't want sacrifice at all? Exactly. The sacrifice that is offered is one what? That's according to God's will. You know, why don't we worship with instruments of music? Because this isn't what God wants. It's not pleasing to Him. It's not authorized. Yes, God wants to hear our song, but He wants it to be with the right heart and attitude. But at the same time, while we need to have that obedient heart that Samuel talked about to Saul, I think we also need to come with the broken heart that is spoken of in Psalm 51. Not in a sense of arrogance, but a sense of respect and awe for God because of what He's done for us. That broken heart that I've realized that each time that I take the supper, I'm reminded of the fact that I have broken His heart and broken His law, and that I'm grateful that my Lord died for me and gave His life for me. I'm grateful for that. Okay. I said I wasn't going to go to 10:15, but maybe I'm wrong. Nancy says, never tell them you're going to have a short sermon. So, all right. And then finally, the appeal of the Psalms. Paul said, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your heart to the Lord." The New Testament writers recognize the value of the psalm. First of all, they appeal to us because they appeal to our intellect. Psalm 19, "The heaven declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows His handiwork." I mean, what's He doing? Demonstrating the power of God and the might of the Creator. You have different themes: God's law, His mercy, faithfulness, justice, rule, providence. All of these things appeal to our intellect. But they also appeal to our emotion. In fact, almost every possible gamut of emotion that you can think about and found in a human being is found somewhere in the Psalms. Praise, fear, humility, reverence, awe, contemplation, anger, imprecation, justice, imprecation. Look at Psalm 27. I'm not going to do the Psalm 27 sermon, but I'll look at it real quickly here. Look at Psalm 27, because in Psalm 27 we have different moods of faith, different moods here revealed in the psalm. First of all, he begins with great confidence in verse 1. "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom will I be afraid? When the wicked came against me to eat up my flesh, my enemies and foes, they stumbled and fell. Though an army may encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war may rise against me, in this I will be confident." Begin with great confidence. I'm going to have victory over the enemies. But somewhere along the line, the mood changes. Down in verse 7, he says, "Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice. have mercy also upon me and answer me. When you said, seek my face, my heart said to you, your face, Lord, I will seek. Do not hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away in anger. For you have been my help. Do not leave me or forsake me, O God of my salvation. When my father and my mother forsake me, then the Lord will take care of me. There is a sense of doubt there. Isn't that the way humans are? You ever come to a point in life where you think, why isn't God listening? Where is He? Why isn't He hearing me? And it's interesting that within this same psalm we have the roller coaster ride where he starts at the top and he's very confident that God's going to give him the victory. And then we have sort of this sense of doubt. I mean, there is a sense of acknowledgement that God's going to take, but are you listening to me, God? Are you hearing me? And then it's interesting the way the psalm ends, where he said in verse 13, a very frank confession, I would have lost heart unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and He will strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. He finally ends with this confidence of faith. We might call it moods of faith. I call it rock solid faith. But in that very concept of the rock solid faith that he has, he's very frank about sometimes his doubts about where God is. And, you know, the Psalms are marvelous and wonderful. And finally, they appeal to our will. Psalm 15 and verse 5. And I need to stop or I'm not going to give you any extra time. Psalm 15. We looked at that yesterday. But look at just the very last statement of Psalm 15. He who does these things will never be moved. He is storming the will, if you will. He's saying, if you want to have the solid foundation, this is what you need to do. He who does these things will never be moved. Certainly the Psalms speak to us, don't they? What further motivation do we have than to recognize this and spend some time in the Psalms? And I thank you.